If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, also pray for my sad heart. This is the last week of 1 Timothy. And this happens every time I teach through a book in the Bible. I'm like, this is now my favorite book of the Bible. So I'm saying goodbye to a dear friend as we finish 1 Timothy today. We're going to be in chapter 6, the last two verses, verse 20 and 21. We're calling this series Reclaim the Truth. What we're saying with Reclaim the Truth is in the first century, just like the 21st century, Paul is sending leaders in to reclaim, revive a local church. Ephesus was this pivotal, important, influential church. The leaders there, Paul had spent the most time loving, working with, and serving and training the leaders of this church. And he told them in Acts chapter 20, even though I've spent all this time with you, I know some of you are going to rebel against the truth and become wolves, false teachers. And now it's happened, and he's sending Timothy in there to repair, to call back to the truth of the message, and the truth of a healthy structure for a local church, right? So 1 Timothy has been all about this, like coming back to center of the message is hope in Jesus. He's the ransom. He's our hope. He's the one that gives his life for us. And in building structures with all the different groups in the local church, all the influence of different leaders and widows and the men and the women, he gives different instructions. We're all a part of this. We're all rebuilding, reclaiming the truth in local churches. This week, his final words are to guard the deposit. Guard the deposits. We'll be in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. There are some ancient stories and ballads and legends about a very beloved king named King Richard who went on a long journey to fight wars for his people, and he entrusted the deposit of leadership of England to the wicked and evil Prince John. I don't know if you've heard these stories. Robin Hood is all about this, right? And so what happened was he'd given this trust, this deposit of here, this stewardship, be a good tenant, take care of my people. But Prince John was corrupt and he was selfish and he abused the people. This is a common theme in scripture that God has entrusted the care and the rule and the shepherding of his people to leaders. In the Old Testament, they were called priests and prophets and kings, and yet they failed to guard that deposit. They failed to take good care of that trust they'd been given. They were bad stewards. There's a lot of different stories about it in the New Testament, but there's a parable that's repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the parable of the tenants of the vineyard, the caretakers. They've been entrusted with care for this vineyard, that the vineyard would be fruitful, take good care, but they rebelled against the owner. So much so that they even killed the owner's son when he came to visit. Jesus used that as a story of like, this is the same kind of problem we've got with God's people now. And it continues in every generation. And I want to clarify something that we've seen in Timothy, that Timothy is not just a letter written to Timothy, a leader. Timothy is written to the whole church. We don't always see this in the English translation of the Greek, because in modern English, you is singular, and you is plural. So we can't always tell when Paul's talking just to Timothy and when he's talking to the whole church. But most of what Paul says in Timothy is to the whole church. And so this is where Southern English is helpful. Most of it is y'all, okay? Most of it is y'all. We are the church. So not only, follow me, not only has Timothy been entrusted with stewardship of the gospel and sharing that with others, but all of us who love Jesus have been. One of the big distinctions between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is that in the New Covenant, we're all leaders. Now, I have to be careful, right? Because some Christians take that the wrong way and say, that means there are no official leaders in local churches, right? It's just pure egalitarianism. Well, no, there are still leaders, and Paul has outlined that in 1 Timothy, but you all are investors, you're all leaders, you're all influencers, you all own the gospel if you believe in it, and you are to guard and protect it. We all own this together. So let's read the passage. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Not a lot of words, but he's calling back to all the themes he's already talked about. So we're going to kind of summarize the book somewhat today. Grace be with you. Timothy needed grace. We need grace. Let's pray that God's grace would be present with us as we study this. Lord, we need your grace. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you send your grace. Thank you, God, that we can ask you when we lack wisdom and you love to give generously. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to be present with us to receive and love your word, and that Jesus would be honored among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so big idea. Guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Leaders have a particular responsibility and accountability, but all Christians are accountable. All Christians are accountable to guard the deposit entrusted to us. So three ways that we'll do this is, number one, we need to own our identity. Own our identity. Number two, we need to love the truth. We need to love the truth. And number three, we need to practice prayer. We need to practice prayer. So number one, we need to own our identity. We see this in the first half of verse 20. He says this, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. O Timothy, O is direct address, it's emphasis, saying, hey, pay attention, Timothy, I'm talking to you. Now, a little side jaunt to explain this, because this has perplexed me a lot over the years. In modern English, we spell O-O-H, right? You know how to spell O? It's O-H. Why is it just O here? What's that about? I went down this whole rabbit trail trying to distinguish between what's O with just an O and O-H and what's the meaning. Well, O-H evolved from O with no H. I actually figured this out in Greek and Latin. Guess how O is spelled? O. It's spelled O in Greek and Latin too, right? So that's just a particle that we had in O, O in Greek, O in Latin, and it's like, pay attention, this is important. And so it's a particle of direct address, right? It's saying, hey, pay attention, I'm talking to you. Now, in biblical Greek and Latin, in these ancient languages, it was more formal than how we use the word O, O-H in our speech today. What happened is it evolved into just kind of an exclamation of this is important, or surprise, or shock. So the overlap is they're both noting something important. There's both an oomph of emotion, like, hey, pay attention, this is important. But O-H is a little more flippant. We use it more commonly like, oh, I didn't know that, or oh, you surprised me, right? And so they've kind of diverged, and that's why in modern English we spell it O-H. It's a little different than this more technical, precise use here. So O here, in the Bible you'll say, oh God, or oh man, who are you? Or oh Timothy, pay attention, right? It's direct address, focus, this is important. And so here Paul is saying, Timothy, pay attention. I know you, you know me, you're my son in the faith, you're my beloved child, we've worked together, I love you, we're friends, you're my protege, right? He's calling up all of that with, oh, Timothy, I'm talking to you. And so now, as I said, in the 21st century, I get to say this to you, oh, church, guard the deposit that Jesus has entrusted to you. Guard the deposit. Oh, church, he's talking to you. If you believe in Jesus, he's also talking to you. He's not just talking to Timothy. Pay attention. This is really important. He reminds him of his job, guard the deposit, right? And this is something that's happened throughout 1 Timothy. He's reminded him, don't forget, you have a job. That's part of your identity. Same thing with us. Christian, you have a job. You're a sent one. We have a missional identity. We're saved by Jesus. We're sent by Jesus to impact the world around us. So don't forget that missional identity. He would say to Timothy, remember the elders laid hands on you. Remember they entrusted you with the specific leadership job. They entrusted you. They commissioned you. They ordained you. They sent you out. They prophesied over you. Similar kind of things happen to all Christians. Ephesians 1 says that when you believed the gospel, you've been given this deposit and guarantee through the Holy Spirit, and that marks you. You're sealed. You belong to him. You're in his family. Now, remember, we saw this at the beginning of 1 Timothy. You may not have been with us back then. At the beginning of 1 Timothy, he talks about his identity. Here, he's, remember your identity, Timothy. He said that at the beginning of the book. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, right at the very beginning, he said to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father to you. And so he says, you're my true child in the faith. Remember why that was so important at the beginning? Timothy came from a mixed marriage. And so in that culture, both in Greek and Jewish cultures, parents were Greek and Jewish, you could feel socially like an illegitimate child. And we face that in our culture too. depending on where you grew up, depending on your neighborhood, there can be this pressure like, oh, you come from the wrong family, right? Bible's pretty clear that God doesn't care about genetic descent or race in that way that we often do. He doesn't care about that. But the Bible is clear that we are all illegitimate children because of our sin. This is where we have to slice and dice this a little bit, right? So like, we have to learn not to hear the social messages that the world puts on us. Like, you came from the wrong family. You're the wrong kind of person. You grew up in the wrong neighborhood, right? We have to push back against that and say, you know what though? I'm a child of God by faith. But we have to remember the bad news before the good news. Yeah, but I was an orphan because of my sin. I rebelled against God. I ran away from him. So we're all illegitimate children that are offered adoption through Christ Jesus. We're all prodigals. This is a painting of the return of the prodigal son. We're all prodigals that have said to our heavenly Father, I don't want you. I just want your stuff. And we either say that through rebellion or through legalism, saying, I'm going to do everything perfect. I don't really want you. I just want your stuff. And I'm going to do everything perfectly, so you have to give me your stuff. Or, I don't want you at all. Get out of my life, right? And the parable of the prodigal son tells the story. We've all rebelled against God. We're all sinners. We've all run away from him. But he comes after us. The Father embraces us in his arms. He pursues us. That's the gospel story. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to reclaim us. That's the message. That's our identity. We're adopted in love. That famous painting, put that up again. This is by Rembrandt. If you don't know, I'll give you a little art history lesson here. Rembrandt's one of the greatest painters throughout history. And so I know enough about history and art. My mom is an art teacher that I know I'm supposed to really love Rembrandt. I have to admit to you, I don't really like this painting. I think it's weird. But I want to use it as an illustration. Even though it's not my favorite painting, it feels a little bit like eating raw broccoli without ranch sauce, right? I can still recognize some of the good and beautiful and true things here. One of the things that Rembrandt was famous for was his use of light and darkness to show contrast. And so here we have the focus, the spotlight on the embrace. And the people that are questioning it, the people that are unsure, the people that are speaking shame to the prodigal there in the darkness. But there's a spotlight on the Father's embrace of the Son, on his welcome. And I believe that's a really good illustration of what we need to do to own our identity as beloved sons and daughters of God, true children in the faith, as Paul says to Timothy at the beginning of the book. Oh, Timothy, oh, church, spotlight on the Father's embrace. Remember that even though you ran away from him, he has come to run after you and embraced you in his arms. If you trust in Jesus, you have the embrace of the Father. If you have faith in Jesus, you have the embrace of the Father, and he wants to spotlight that in your life. And as you believe that, that's going to be a foundational thing that's going to change your life. It's going to enable you to then guard the deposit. What's the deposit? The deposit is that good news. So the more you're going to own that, you're going to be able to share that with others. If you don't believe in good news, it makes it hard to share the good news. But if you believe it, if you turn from that story of shame and you focus on the spotlight of the embrace of the Father and Jesus, then he'll begin to change you in your life. So what is your current identity? And what do you need to do by faith to trust in your new identity that Jesus loves you? The way we like to say this sometimes is preach the gospel to yourself. Every day, every night, every moment, preach the gospel to yourself. Yeah, I have messed up. Yeah, I'm not perfect. But God loves me in Jesus. Recount that. Own that. Believe that. Live into that good news. There's a great cross-reference in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, this letter to Timothy is written to the church in Ephesus. And so Ephesians chapter 1 is a great cross-reference that calls to mind some of this language of deposit and trust. Sometimes a financial concept we have of a trust or a deposit or a down payment, an inheritance, and some of that language is picked up in Ephesians chapter 1. If you believe in Jesus, this is what's happening to you. Ephesians 1:11 says, in Jesus we've obtained an inheritance. It says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, this sermon's not about predestination, but I know it can be a tripping stone, a tripping hazard for some people. Let me give you another translation to understand this in our new identity. In Jesus, we've obtained an inheritance, having been adopted according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his desire for you. That's what will and predestination means. God has adopted you because that's his desire to show love to you, to form Christ in you. He loves you. Own your identity as a beloved child of God. And then he clarifies, how did this actually work? He says, we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, and in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the moment you believed in the good news that Jesus loves you and the Father embraces you, he gives you his Spirit. You were sealed. You were marked. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What's he saying? You have an inheritance. You have a deposit. You have a down payment. You have a guarantee. It's been given to you. When you believe the gospel, you've been given the Holy Spirit. That means you got the down payment so you can cash that check in eternity. And so false teachers would say, you should have everything perfect now. And here, the gospel is saying, well, no, in the future, you'll have that inheritance of no more tears, no more pain, no more struggle. But right now, you've got a down payment already, the Holy Spirit. Galatians and Romans says, what does the Holy Spirit do? It helps us to cry out, Abba, Father. It helps us to remember the embrace of the Father who loves us in Jesus. Own your identity. Preach this gospel to yourself every day. The second thing we need to do is love the truth. Love the truth. How do we love the truth on a regular basis? Well, here we'll look at 20, second half B, you might say, through 21A. So second half of 20, first half of 21. He says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. This has been a major emphasis, right? We got to love the truth and reject false teaching. We got to love the truth and reject the other doctrines, right? Other doctrine means not the gospel. So there's this, Jesus is your hope, now follow him, or everything else is your hope and try everything else, right? We're supposed to reject that, avoid that, and love the truth. Love the truth. This is what we're called to. He names the false teachers as engaging in irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So they're saying this is true knowledge, and when they take you away from Jesus to true knowledge, some miss the faith altogether. They miss faith in Jesus. He's like, be careful. This can happen a lot. He says falsely called knowledge. Knowledge is a weird word in English. It starts with a K. So I always remember the Greek word gnosis for knowledge because it starts with a G. So you've got knowledge and gnosis. Remember that? Okay. Now you know another Greek word. Isn't that awesome? So gnosis, we have this other word called the Gnostics. Those were the people that emphasized secret knowledge. Now, formally, as its own thing, Gnosticism really came out strong like 100, 200 years later from when the Bible was written. But the seeds of it existed here. It was people saying, Jesus is not enough. You need our special knowledge, right? We talked about the false teachers here like, oh, we need to tell you these special things about the law. We need to tell you these special things about the genealogies, secret knowledge. It happened a lot in the first century, happened in the third century, happens all over the place in the 21st century. Beware. This is a hallmark of false teaching. People saying, yeah, knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus and obeying him, that's nice, but you really need this other keystone. You really need this secret awareness, this aha moment, this secret knowledge. Paul's like, nope, you just need Jesus. Jesus is enough. So watch out for that. Mark and avoid false teachers that say, yeah, you need this other secret thing, this other special knowledge. Another thing we need to watch out for is the irreverent babble, right? Irreverence, people that say that moral purity doesn't matter. That was a big theme that we've seen in 1 Timothy. These false teachers would be, on the one hand, describing some kind of legalism where it's like, do these things and God will have to bless you. And then on the other hand, they're like, oh, but we can be sexually immoral and that's no big deal. That's okay. Watch out for false teachers. Avoid people who say that holiness and moral purity doesn't matter. Watch out for that. That's a mark of being a false teacher, of being a manipulator, right? We see this with cult leaders all the time. And watch out on the other side for legalism, right? So these are the two ways we miss the gospel. We say, I'll do good things and God will have to bless me. I'm manipulating him. Or forget God, I'll do whatever I want. We call it legalism and license. Legalism is getting the cart before the horse. So follow this illustration. We don't use a lot of carts and horses these days, right? You might say the car before the trailer or the trailer before the car. So the horse pulls the cart. You see that? And so Jesus in this illustration is the power. It's by what Jesus did for us. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is our hope. He rules and reigns as the resurrected Lord of the universe. He's our hope. He's the one that accomplishes our salvation. So we have faith. We have trust in him. Open hands of faith. Jesus, you're the one. And then the cart of obedience follows that. Again, I've talked about this a lot. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 describe this. We're not saved by what we did. We're saved by what Jesus did. So now go do some good things. So that's the balance, right? So people that believe in license, they just take the cart of obedience away altogether and just say, yeah, it's just Jesus. It doesn't matter what you do. We would call that greasy grace, maybe, right? Cheap grace is what Bonhoeffer called it. That there's grace with no obedience. On the other side, people flip it around and say, my obedience, my cart pulls the horse. My obedience is so good, Jesus has to bless me. Jesus has to do what I've asked him to do because I'm so good. He's got to answer to me, and we put ourselves in the position of salvation. Watch out for that, and teachers teach this all the time. And then finally, health and wealth gospels. We sometimes call these prosperity gospels. He talked about this as well. That's where there's a manipulation of if you have enough faith or if you give enough money or if you do the right things, then you'll have the good life now. Then you'll have the full inheritance now, right? You'll have full health now. You'll have full restoration now. You'll have all the riches now. And that's just not really how it works. We talked about how that gets a lot of traction because generally when the rule of law is in place and when life works out and there's not that many hurricanes, generally, when you work hard, you will accumulate wealth and things will go better for you. But we still get diseases. We still have random things that happen. There's still sin. And so our full inheritance comes in heaven. That's when we see full perfection. But watch out for these false teachers that focus on money or on bodily health, right? He said earlier, health is good. You want to be healthy, but remember, spiritual training is most important, right? He said that about money, right? Money's okay, but the love of money is the root of all evil. We also see this a lot in our day and time with politics. Christians can say, I'm a citizen in heaven, so I don't care at all. And that's not really right. We should care. We should participate. We should vote. We should study. We should hold candidates accountable to better laws. And yet, be careful of the current political climate that politicizes everything. That says, if you vote the right way, if you do the right thing, we can have heaven here on earth. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be great. Well, no, we're waiting for Jesus. So make things better now, but see Jesus as the ultimate form of the kingdom come on earth. So that's what it looks like to love the truth and not love the false teaching. I grabbed a picture here of someone holding up a Bible, teaching from the Bible. I think the number one application of this for a lot of you, because we live in a very transient city and you're not all going to stay here. God moves a lot of people through Killeen. You're going to have to go find another church where people teach the Bible. So find a church where the Bible is taught and where Jesus is proclaimed as the main point of the Bible. Gospel-centered Bible teaching. One of the things we do to guard Bible teaching here is a strategy. This is not a heresy line. This is just a strategy we use to protect and make Bible teaching central. We do expository Bible teaching. So it's okay if people do other kinds of teaching, but we highlight expository Bible teaching. It's sometimes called expositional Bible teaching. That's exposing the text, generally going through book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, trying to teach you the Bible in order, in context, so it makes sense. I'm not just throwing out random verses all the time. So we think that's a really healthy way to do it. We also teach topically sometimes, but even when we teach topically, we try to say, okay, what's the main passage in the Bible that addresses this topic? And try to start there, right? So even when we're doing topical teaching, we're still trying to be somewhat expositional about it. Look for that. I think that's an important hallmark. But no, that's not the only hallmark of being a Bible teacher. The bottom line is, are people saying their own ideas or what the Bible says? That's the bottom line. Look for these kinds of churches and hold your teachers accountable. This brings up another point. One of the things that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago is that one of the ways we can have a healthy church that loves the truth is we can all be Bereans. Do you remember what a Berean is? The Bereans were people in Berea in Acts chapter 17. And Paul says they were more noble than the other Jews because they received the word and they studied the scriptures to see if what the apostles said was true. which is really beautiful. It's kind of a play on words going back to the legitimate versus illegitimate birth again, because noble is this word for being well-born. What Luke, the writer of Acts, is saying is the Jews who are really well-born, it doesn't matter what their genealogy is, they're loving the scripture and loving the truth. That's what it means to really be well-born. Do you see how he continues to play off of this? We have ideas of what neighborhood I come from, what background I have, and God says, no, it's by faith. It's by trusting the word. It's by trusting in Jesus. And so in Acts 17, it says, this is the hallmark, Acts 17:11. They were more noble. They received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This makes me a better teacher. It makes your small group leader a better small group leader. This makes your friends better friends as we actually examine the scriptures, hold each other accountable. People come and ask me questions. If I assert something like the Bible says, but I don't give you a verse, come ask me. Like, where does it say that, Dave? Right? Examine the scriptures, love the truth, be a good student. That helps me to be a better teacher. It helps all the teachers here at the church to be better teachers. Also, at home, personally, love the word, love the truth in your own life. Own a Bible, read your Bible, pray through the Bible, meditate portions of the Bible, memorize parts of the Bible. As you do this, you're going to grow. You're going to mature. We should love the truth. The way Psalm 1 describes it is we kind of have two options. There's one of two ways we can go in life. We can sit in the path of scoffers and mockers and the wicked and follow their way, or we can follow Scripture. We can delight in God's instruction. That's how it's described in Psalm chapter 1. It uses this word meditate, which is like a groaning, moaning word of someone who just like keeps muttering scripture over and over again. We should all be like mad scientists that are maniacally muttering scripture in our daily life, right? Just reading it, meditating, speaking it over our lives, trying to ingest it. And I know in a Bible teaching church, we really highlight this a lot. So we want to grow you towards a maturity where you're a growing Bible student, where you love the truth. But also I realize I've talked to a lot of you. A lot of you didn't grow up with like good reading skills or good study skills. So it feels like a big reach, right? So I want to just encourage you to start where you are, to not feel shame about that. Like if some parts of the Bible are hard to understand, that's cool. That's the way a lot of people are. Read the parts you understand. Another way to say this is, God wants you to move beyond milk to meat, but we don't despise the baby for drinking milk, right? Like if spiritually speaking, you're a baby, that's okay. Delight in the milk. Like if you just only understand the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John over and over again 20 times, okay? And then after you work on that, you're going to grow beyond that. You'll be able to eat some meat. You'll start branching out. So start where you are. Don't despise where God has you now. And I think the attitude of the heart is actually more important than the skills you have for understanding ancient literature. Start with a hunger for God and a hunger for God's word. So the way Psalm 42 describes this is, as a deer pants for water, I thirst for you, O God. Have that kind of attitude, that kind of hunger and longing for God. Be hungry for him. So if you're not a great Bible student, does that mean you're lost? No, but it might mean you're a baby and you need help. Ask others for help. Join a Bible study. Start you where you are. Move from there, but grow in your understanding of God's word. Love the truth. Okay, last point. Practice prayer. We want to be a people who practice prayer. We'll see this in 21b, this last little fragment. It says, grace be with you. This is a closing, a benediction, similar to his opening of the letter, salutations, right? Grace and peace and mercy says these kinds of things a lot. And so a blessing or a benediction is also a prayer. This is common in the South. You might have heard this. Southerners like to make fun of ourselves about this. I don't know if you've ever, maybe you're from the North and you heard an old Southern lady say, oh, bless your heart. Has that ever happened to you? You learned later that was a little bit of an insult, right? It's kind of a joke in the South. Yes, it is a bit of an insult. When someone says, bless your heart, what they're saying is like, you need help. And what I want to try to move you towards is understanding that's still a prayer. Maybe they were being a hypocritical jerk about it and they don't think they need help, but we still need our hearts to be blessed, right? Like we still need God's grace. And so the problem is not in saying, bless your heart. The problem is when someone doesn't think they need their own heart to be blessed. See what I'm saying? The gospel is always bad news and good news. Oh, bless your heart, as an insult, is like, yeah, you're a mess. You're a mess and you need God's help. Prayer is saying, yeah, I'm a mess and I need God's help. Prayer when you pray for someone else is saying, yeah, you're a mess and you need God's help. So it's helpful to remember that the gospel is always bad news and good news. Jack Miller was a famous pastor and seminary professor that wrote a lot of books and influenced a lot of people. Great book about him called Cheer Up. I recommend this book, Cheer Up. It's called Cheer Up because that was a favorite phrase that he had as a pastor. He would like to give the bad news and the good news and say, cheer up, right? And there are a million different variations of how he did this. He got tired of saying it the same way. He'd say things like, cheer up, you're way more sinful than you realize, but cheer up, you're way more loved than you can ever imagine. Or cheer up, you're worse off than you think, but you are more graced and forgiven in Jesus than you could ever imagine, right? Like he would always bounce the cheer up with the bad news and the good news. And so we need to have that mind for ourselves. As we give grace to others, we're not just saying, you're a mess, bless your heart, and I'm good, I've got it all figured out. No, we're praying, I need grace, you need grace, we all need grace. So we need to ask God to bless our hearts. I found a picture of a couple of people, a few people, what is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 people praying together. Every week before the worship service starts, all the volunteers that morning, all the staff will gather, we'll circle up, we'll hold hands and we'll pray together. That is a posture of prayer. It shows unity in prayer when you hold hands, right? You may not like that touchy-feely stuff. You may not want to do it that way. Another tradition we have is folding our hands. You know why we do that? To eliminate distractions, right? In 1 Timothy, he talked about lifting holy hands in prayer. And in that context, he's saying, stop fighting. Don't use your arms to fight. Lift your hands in prayer instead. Surrender. Pray to God. There are a lot of different postures we can take. The Bible commonly talks about bowing down, right? Kneeling or laying prostrate. All kinds of different postures we can take. What's the most important posture when it comes to practicing prayer? I believe it's a heart posture. It's a heart posture of saying, I need God's help. And you know what? He's gracious. He loves to give me his help. That's who he is. James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask him. He's generous. He will give. He won't find fault with you. He's not going to shame you. He loves to give generously. Do you believe that? If you don't know how to pray, it starts with that posture of the heart, of recognizing I'm a child, I'm dependent on God, and he loves to show grace to me. That's where prayer starts. Then just start doing it. You don't have to have perfect words. You don't have to be wordy or speaking King James English or have fancy theological terms, right? Jesus again and again said, you can just pray like a child. How do children speak to us? A lot of times children speak to us the wrong way. And it's helpful to correct their grammar and teach them proper English, right? But also you don't like boot them out. You're like, get out of my sight. No, kids talk to us like kids. We love them. We're gracious to them. Jesus always says, how much more your heavenly Father, right? Like in Luke 11, you parents, you know how to be nice to your kids and you're evil. How much more a perfect heavenly Father? He really knows how to be good to us. He really is gracious. He really is generous. So if you feel like you don't know where to start, you can just grunt, right? Like a little kid, like, you can just cry to the Lord. Romans 8 is one of the most complicated, sophisticated theological letters of the New Testament, all of Romans. Romans 8 says, when you don't even have the words to say, the Holy Spirit helps you to groan to the Lord. So just run to him. Now, I want to give you a practice. Just running to him like a child is really helpful, but a particular practice sometimes is using forms. So like the Lord's Prayer, right? Or other prayer books throughout history have been helpful for people. I recommend those. It's helpful to have these habits, have a form to use. Here's an exercise I want you to try for the next 3 weeks. I'll be gone in 3 weeks, so tell a friend how it went. Don't tell me, I'll be gone. But for the next 3 weeks, try this. Try praying Psalm 13 and Psalm 23 every day. You think you could do that? They're both short. They're both really short. Those of you who don't like to read, they're really short. Just read Psalm 13 and Psalm 23 prayerfully every day for 3 weeks. See what happens to your heart and your soul. They kind of cover both sides of the types of prayers that are in the Psalms. Psalm 13 is the shortest of the, oh God, where are you, prayers. How long, oh Lord, the exasperation, the anger, the sadness. Those kind of prayers are in the Bible. And then Psalm 23 is the Good Shepherd Psalm. Most of you have at least heard of that one, even if you haven't had it memorized. And that's more of a comforting psalm. He's a good shepherd. He cares for me. He's walking with me. I'm going to be okay. Try reading both psalms every day for 3 weeks. See what happens to your heart. Practice prayer in practical ways. We need him, and he encourages us to come like a child. Grace be with you. To summarize here, Paul is challenging Timothy and the church in Ephesus, and then all the other churches that this letter was passed around to, and then all the modern churches that read this as a part of Scripture. He's challenging all of us to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. We start with the foundation of owning our identity. We're beloved in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us also to love the truth, avoid false teaching, love the truth, be students of Scripture, listen to Scripture, grow in Scripture. And then he ends with practicing prayer. Grace be to you. We need ongoing grace. We need the Holy Spirit to, in an ongoing way, help us and comfort us. This idea, this parable that Jesus gives of the tenants that don't guard the deposit, that don't take good care of the trust of leadership they've been given, that story is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels because they have so many repetitions. And then John is a little different. It has fewer repetitions. And John doesn't talk about this story of the tenants of the vineyard, but John does talk directly to God's people, those who walk with him by faith. And he says that Jesus is the vine and you are the branches. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But if you abide in Jesus, you will bear much fruit. And so I want to end there. Instead of talking about the great responsibility we have for leadership and care over the church, I want to end with the responsibility we have to abide in the vine. That's where it all starts. Jesus says he's the vine. If we abide in him, if we trust in him, if we walk with him, we'll bear much fruit. Come to Jesus. That's how you'll guard the deposit that God has entrusted to us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you give us yourself in Jesus, that you walk with us, you fill us with your Spirit. You enable us to cry out, Abba, Father, to remember your embrace. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to guard this good deposit that's been entrusted to us as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.